Bibles to Matthew chapter 8, verse 28. Matthew 8, verse 28. We're going to be finishing up Matthew chapter 8 today. Last week, if you were here, we saw Jesus calm a storm on the Sea of Galilee, where the disciples literally were in danger of drowning. Their boat was about to sink and they were going to drown, and Jesus calmed that storm. And we saw his power over the natural. But this week, through the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit will speak to us through the pen of Matthew, and he'll show us Jesus' power over the supernatural. Follow along with me in your Bible as I read Matthew 8, verses 28 through 34. When he came to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way, and they cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. The demons began to entreat him, saying, "If you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." And as they came out and went into the swine, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. The herdsmen ran away and went into the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. Well, it's Matthew's intention this morning to present to us the credentials of Jesus, Messiah. And Matthew wants to show us not just that Jesus is Messiah, but that he's God's Son. And Matthew does this in this passage by showing us Christ's power over the supernatural forces of demons. And in fact, that's really the whole point of Matthew 8 and 9. It's to show that Jesus has power over sickness and disease, over demons, over nature. Later on in chapter, when we get into chapter 9 next week, we're going to see that Jesus has power over death and power over sin. And since we don't interact with demons on a regular basis, I hope you don't. If you do, if you think you're interacting with demons on a regular basis, please talk to me because I'd like to help. We don't interact with demons a whole lot in Western culture. And so I think it's important before we jump into this passage just to say a few words about them. And I think we need to start here by saying horror movies and TV shows are no place to get your information about demons, okay? And demon possession and exorcism, don't go there. That's not the place to go if you want information that's accurate about demons. The Bible is our authority on the subject, and it's not wise for us to go beyond what we find written in Scripture about these fallen angels. And I think the best place to start would be back in the beginning of Scripture. In the beginning, when God created the cosmos, when he got done creating all things, he called them very good. And I believe that that included the angelic realm that he had created. But something happened. I believe somewhere between Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 3 in your Bible, there was a revolt in heaven. And there were angels who revolted and went into rebellion from serving God. And they fell into sin. And that's where Satan and demons come from. Now, the Bible gives us very few details about this rebellion and this fall, but it appears from what we can piece together in Scripture that the sin was really the sin of pride and a refusal on the part of these angels to keep their assigned place in the created order. That's why Jude 6 says that, quote, "These angels did not keep their own position, but left their proper dwelling." The most powerful fallen angel of them all is Satan. And the best way to sum up Satan and the demons is to say that they are evil angels who sinned against God and who now continually work evil in the world. And for Jesus to come and reverse the curse and to redeem earth and the creation, he's going to have to fight and war against Satan and these fallen angels. And that's why throughout the gospel records, we see multiple accounts of Jesus casting out demons, and he does it instantaneously, he does it authoritatively, he does it with a 100% success rate, and in the passage we're in today, he does it with just one word. He says, go, and they go immediately. And I think one point we need to make is this. Demon possession was, it seems to be more common as we read the gospel records. It seems like this was a more common problem that people dealt with than what we see in modern American culture. And there have always been people who have tried to be exorcists, to cast demons out. And the Jews had exorcists. And usually they had some kind of ritual they would perform. They had some kind of magical phrase they would say. And the problem with these exorcists is that they would attempt to deliver people from demons, but they did not have a 100% success rate. It didn't always work. They wanted to do good. They wanted to help people, but they were often not very successful. And what you see in the gospel accounts is that when all these people saw the way that Jesus spoke to the demons and commanded them and they came out, they saw that he was different. Jesus had no peer. He had no equal when it came to dealing with the kingdom of darkness. And John, 1 John 3:8 says it this way, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the evil works of the devil." So when we talk about why did Jesus have to come to earth, why did he come here? Normally the first thing we go to is, well, he came to die on the cross as a sacrifice for sins and save a people for himself. But according to 1 John, there was another purpose, and that purpose was to destroy the evil works of the devil. Now, I've told you before that Matthew, as a gospel writer, he skips most of the first year of Jesus' public ministry, and we just jump right into year number 2, and we see him going around teaching in the synagogues in Galilee, and we jump right into the Sermon on the Mount, and we've been through that. And later on here, just a little over a chapter away in verse 10, and we don't know the specific chronology, but in this same year of ministry, so it's only a matter of months, if that, after what we're looking at today, Jesus is going to call together the 12 of his closest followers, the 12 disciples, and he's going to give them, he's going to delegate to them authority to miraculously heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. And you know what they're going to find? Even though Jesus gave them authority to do this, I don't know the details, but apparently it's a lot harder than it looks. Because they're going to get out there and they're not going to have a 100% success rate, even though Jesus delegated the authority and the potential to have that success rate. They're going to get out there and they're going to find that this thing they've been watching their master do is a little bit harder than it looks. So even the disciples, they went out and they actually got to try and do this. And they had a profound respect for Jesus. And I think the point I want to get to here is just this, that when the people around Jesus saw the way that he was able to do this, it caused them to sit up and notice. Mark captures it this way. He says that the people of Capernaum, and remember here, most of the people of Capernaum turned away from following Christ. Okay, so they rejected him in unbelief. Most of the people of Capernaum, even though they didn't follow Christ, this is what they said. I'm in the wrong page here. They would say this, quote, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And when it came to exorcism, Jesus had no equal. The people marveled at the ease and success with which he cast out demons. Well, having said that by way of introduction, let's jump into our story here this morning. In verse 28, Matthew says that when he, that is Jesus, came to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. And they were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. So after stilling the storm, and remember that storm happened at night, it was during the night, after calming the storm, They make it successfully by boat to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And there's two important things I want you to know about this story. First, Mark and Luke also record what happened here. And that throws some people for a loop. And the reason why is because Mark and Luke record that Jesus and his disciples came to the village of Gergesa, or to the region of the Gerasenes. And so some people read that and they say, well, did they come to Gadara or did they come to Gergesa? Which was it? Which one did they come to? And some commentators have concluded that Gergesa, the region of the Gerasenes in Mark and Luke, is the specific point on the map where they came. It fits the description. The village is right next to the Sea of Galilee. There's a hill where the pigs very easily could have run down this hill and drowned in the sea. And so what some commentators will say is, Mark and Luke are correct because that's where they went and it fits the physical description. Archaeology has even found tombs that are right near this village and so it fits the description. But what they'll say is Gadara was a larger city to the south. In fact, it was the largest city in this Gentile region of the Decapolis. And it's not even on the Sea of Galilee. It's a number of miles inland. And so what some commentators have said is they'll say, well, Mark and Luke were right, and Matthew's wrong. He made a mistake. But that's not what's going on, beloved. Imagine that you were following me around for a day, and I'm traveling around here in Virginia doing my business, and I run into a number of strangers, and they want to know where I'm from, where I moved from. If I had a conversation with someone in the morning, and I said I moved from Santa Clarita, California, and then in the afternoon I was talking with someone and you witnessed me say I was from Los Angeles. And then in the evening I was talking with someone else and you heard me say I was from Southern California. I hope you wouldn't call me a liar. Santa Clarita is a suburb of the greater Los Angeles area. Los Angeles is in Southern California, which has a whole different climate and culture than Northern California. That's why it's significant when we use the term Southern California. It communicates something. And really, that's what's happening here. Jesus and his disciples came to the village of Gergesa, but it's a suburb in modern terms. It's a suburb of Gadara, which was the largest city in the region of the Decapolis. And so Jesus and his disciples come here. Another thing that's thrown people for a loop is that Matthew says there was two demon-possessed men. Luke and Mark only mention one, and you don't have to interpret them as saying there was only one man, but they only mention one. And that leads me to believe that one man did all the talking for both of them. One was the more dominant. He was like the lead demoniac, if you will, and he was going to speak on behalf of both of them. And so Jesus and his followers come, and I think we need to say here too that for them, this was like coming to a foreign country. The Decapolis was full of Gentiles. There was not a lot of Jews there. Jews didn't have a whole lot of business or reason to travel in the Decapolis. And so these disciples have followed Jesus. They've done what he's asked, and their fearless messianic leader is taking them into this Gentile region. And I think even though it was right along the Sea of Galilee, there was probably a number of these disciples who'd never even been over there, even though it was pretty close to their hometown. And so this is foreign territory for them. And they start making their way through the country, and they come by some tombs, and there's these two demon-possessed men. And these men are living among the tombs. Mark tells us that at least one of the men had no clothes, so he's running around naked. And he was so strong that the Gerasenes could restrain him with chains, and he would break the chains. And he would go around screaming, and the Greek word for this kind of screaming was inarticulate shrieking. So this was not something that was pleasant to be around. And he even would go around gnashing himself with stones, self-mutilation. And when you look at Scripture and what demons do, we have to say that demons tempt people to sin. The New Testament warns us that there are doctrines of demons. What they are counterfeits of the truth that are meant to mislead people into false religions and false worldviews. But in the New Testament, we also see demons indwelling people. And when they indwell someone, they have the power to inflict dumbness, blindness, physical deformity, epilepsy, and insanity on people. In some cases, the people in the New Testament who are possessed display suicidal behavior. And we find out later on in the book of Revelation that in the end times, there will be times when demons indwell people for the purpose of committing murder. And so this is a supernatural reality. We need to say that it's real, but that we can't go any further than what Scripture reveals to us about the phenomenon. And I think it would be best to define demon possession as a condition in which one or more demons inhabits the body of a human being, and they can at will control that human being. And these two men who were possessed in this story were scary. They were so violent that no one dared to venture near this graveyard, and it created a problem, because apparently it was along a road that they needed to use, and if you wanted to go that way and you were a local, you knew you had to travel way around it because you didn't want to come near these guys. And I want to stop here for a moment and have us just consider what this had done to these men. Being possessed had destroyed their lives. The demons were in control, and they were in it for evil, not for good. These men were driven away from society, from friends and family. When their own countrymen did interact with them, it was to try and restrain them because of their violence. And I think it's an understatement to say that this was a very painful and isolating experience for these men. Mark reports that when these men saw Jesus, they actually ran to him and bowed down before him. And that's an evidence that these demons, they knew who Jesus was, and they knew what was appropriate. They knew that they should bow the knee to him, even though they did not like Jesus and they weren't happy he was there. And they run up to him and give him the respect and honor that's due him. And these demons even recognize Jesus' deity. They call him the Son of God in verse 29. So they recognize Jesus' deity. They see that he's the Son of God. And they even have their eschatology straight. They say, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" These demons know that a day is coming when Jesus will be their judge. And if you don't mind me saying it, I think that these demons were pre-mill, pre-trib demons. I think they had their eschatology straight. But it's one thing to know the truth, and it's quite another to love it. And they say to Jesus in verse 29, "What business do we have to do with each other, Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" And then in verse 30, Matthew informs us that there's a herd of swine feeding at a distance from them. Mark says that this herd of swine had about 2,000. There's 2,000 pigs. So this is a big herd. This isn't just, 20 of them over there. There's thousands of them, a couple thousand of these swine. And I think that emphasizes again for us just the fact that Jesus and his disciples now are in a Gentile region. You weren't going to walk through a Jewish area and see 2,000 sheep back in the day. That wasn't going to happen because they were unclean. And in verse 31, the demons beg Jesus, "If you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." Now, when these demons say, "If you're going to cast us out," don't interpret that to mean that there was doubt about what Jesus was going to do. They knew very well they were going to be cast out. It wasn't like the demons were taking odds on whether or not Jesus would let them keep indwelling these men. These demons knew that Jesus loved people. They knew that he was there to make war on their kingdom, and they knew that he would not allow them to continue to indwell these men. They knew full well what was going to happen. And in essence, they're communicating this. In light of the fact that you're going to cast us out, please cast us in to the pigs. Now, this seems like a bizarre request, right? I mean, we have to admit, biblically, we don't know everything there is to know about the angelic world. It's only mentioned tangentially in Scripture when it connects with the story of redemption. I think in Scripture there's only two of the good angels that are even mentioned by name, Michael and Gabriel. And so you have to ask the question, why would these demons want to possess pigs? What's going on here? What's the motive? Well, Luke tells us that these demons were begging not to be sent into the abyss. There's a place that the New Testament talks about called the abyss, and it's not a deep trench in the ocean like the 1980s movie, The Abyss. Peter, in one of his letters, explains to us that the abyss is a place where there are pits of darkness where demons are imprisoned awaiting final judgment. And these demons know that Jesus has the authority to send them to this abyss and incarcerate them, if you will. And they also know that Jesus is the kind of person who likes to cast demons out of people. And so they beg him not to be sent into the abyss, really, but instead to go and possess this herd of pigs. Now, at this point, if you're like me, the way I think is, look, demons are always up to no good. There's probably some foul, evil motive, even in this. Don't grant their, just send them to the abyss and we'll be done with it, right? But for reasons that Jesus alone probably knows, he decided to grant their request. And so in verse 32, Matthew records that Jesus said to them, "Go." And they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down a steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. And again, I think one of the things we're supposed to marvel at here is that the Jewish exorcists and people who claim to be exorcists today, they have their little rituals and their formulas and their magical phrases that they think are going to influence the demons. And Jesus just says, "Go," and they go. They obey his command. And at this point in the story, I think it is easy for us to lose our way, because this story does beg all kinds of questions. Why do the demons want to indwell pigs? Do they know that the local population worships pigs and therefore they'll turn on Jesus in hostility if a bunch of pigs die? And what did the demons do after the pigs were drowned? Doesn't it seem kind of self-defeating? They indwelt the pigs, but then what? Do they just stay and drown pigs, or do they go somewhere else? And why the financial loss? I mean, we want to see Jesus heal people, and we get that the main point of the story is what he did for these men. But there's a part of us that's like, why the waste of 2,000 pigs? Especially if you've ever been involved in farming. It's like, could we save the livestock as well? Why not just cast the demons into the abyss so they won't ever afflict anybody again? We'll save the pigs and we'll save the people, and it'll all be great. It'll all have a happy ending. And one commentator I read, he tried to defend Jesus and what happened with the pigs by saying this: the owners of the pigs were Jews who had abandoned their own people. They were, you know, they were ceremonially unclean. They weren't obeying the Torah by having these pigs, and they had no business owning these pigs in the first place. And so Jesus allowing the pigs to be destroyed was just a very convenient way of calling these Jews back to worshiping and being obedient to the true God. And so he allowed their livestock to be killed as a way of redeeming them and getting their attention. That is very creative. But nowhere in Scripture are we told about the owner of the pigs. It doesn't reveal to us that they were Jewish. And I guess what I'd want to say to you about interpretation is, it's good for us to ask questions of the text. It shows that we're actually paying attention and thinking about it and picturing what it must have looked like or been like. But we also need to say this. There are times when you and I have questions of the text that God could have easily revealed, but he chooses not to. And when that happens, we need to make sure that we redirect our focus to the main point of what the text is communicating. And that one commentator I mentioned who went down the rabbit trail about the owners of the pigs being Jewish, that kind of speculation actually detracts from the text and the main point. The main point of this passage is that Jesus has power over the demons. That's the main point. And if you're really distracted by the pigs, I think the point of the pigs is this. Mark and Luke say that as soon as the demons went into these pigs, they went into a frenzy. and then they run down into the sea. And I think this is the point that you're supposed to get with the pigs. The disciples who were with Jesus, the men who were demon-possessed, and the herdsmen, when they witnessed what happened, there was no doubt in their mind as to how to interpret the chain of events. Jesus spoke to the demons. The pigs go into a frenzy and run down the hill. I don't think any of them questioned that the demons had gone into the pigs and that Jesus had this power and authority. I think the point of the pigs is that everybody who witnessed this understood exactly what happened. There was no debate about alternate ways to interpret the course of events. And Matthew records what happens next. The whole city came out to meet Jesus. What happened was these pigs went into the lake and the herdsmen ran away to the city, and everybody from the city, and I think that means the whole metropolitan area of Gadara, came out to see what had happened. Now, in order for them to make it all the way to Gadara and back with a large crowd, it was going to take a few hours at least. And Mark and Luke tell us that one of the demon-possessed men, the one who did the talking, as soon as these demons were cast out, he clothed himself and he sat down at Jesus' feet and listened to Jesus' teaching. And I think that for this man, this was the most wonderful, amazing moment in his life and the most meaningful, deep, joyful conversation that he had in his entire life. He was helpless. He was under the influence of these demons. There was nothing he could do to save himself. Jesus saves him, and then he gets a few hours with Jesus, just talking with Jesus and listening to what Jesus had to teach him. And I think this man treasured these few hours he had with Jesus as the most precious thing that ever happened in his life. Well, eventually, the whole city comes out to meet Jesus. And Matthew says that when they see him, they implore him to leave their region. Now, that should catch you a little off guard. You would think that they would be happy about this turn of events. I mean, they have this road that they need to use, I'm sure, for business and other things. They can't use it because these demon-possessed men are so powerful. It's scary to have them in the region. I mean, what if these guys wander into town and they want to make trouble? You would think that Jesus did a civic favor for these people, and that there would also be an appreciation. Look, their lives had been destroyed, and now Jesus gave these two men their lives back. And you would think that they would be happy about this. In fact, I'm kind of anticipating maybe they're going to go grab some other people that they think have some issues and hope Jesus will fix them too, you know, and my family members who's sick. But that's not how they respond. And I think it's supposed to be jarring and awkward to us that Matthew says they implore him to leave the region. What happened here? Did they really worship pigs? Did they have a cult where they made idols of little pigs and so they're offended that they lost 2,000 pigs because of what Jesus did? Is it the financial loss? What is it? Well, I think the gospel writers record for us why the people asked Jesus to leave. In Mark's account, he says that at first the people came out to see what had happened. I mean, picture it. The herdsmen come running into town, and they're frantic, and they're, you know, telling people this wild story. So people come out just to see what exactly is it that happened here. But Mark goes on to say that when they saw the demon-possessed men, and they saw Jesus, and they put together what had happened, they became frightened. They were afraid of Jesus. The primary motive in asking Jesus to leave was not anger over the economic loss. It wasn't offense because they had some cult that worshipped pigs. And it wasn't even some sort of racist anti-Semitism on their part. It was simply fear. When they understood what had happened, they were as afraid of Jesus as the disciples were when he calmed the storm. The difference is that their fear turned to unbelief, right? Instead of wanting to be with Jesus and follow him and worship him as the true and living Son of God, Their unbelief turned into, I guess we could call it an indifference. They wanted Jesus to leave. They'd witnessed a glimpse of his supernatural power and they were terrified. And in fact, Luke portrays them in his account as overcome with panic. They're looking at what happened and they're like on the verge of a panic attack being in Jesus' presence. And here you have in Matthew, the first recorded public event where there is mass opposition to Jesus, right? If you pay attention to Matthew before this point, Jesus is attracting large crowds. People are coming to him. They want to see him heal people. They're curious to hear his teaching. And he's attracting crowds. But at this point in Matthew, you see the first public opposition to Jesus. They see who he is and they want him to leave. Leave us alone. Go away. Don't come back. Don't bother us. And they had a frightened unbelief that manifests itself in indifference. And really, when you think about it theologically, there's a sense in which it actually makes sense. It's easier sometimes to ignore God. I remember one time trying to witness to an atheist, and in a rare moment of intellectual honesty, he confessed this: "I know God must exist. I just choose to ignore him." And Romans 1 says that people know God exists. If you go back and you read Romans 1, it says that God put the knowledge that he exists within them, in their hearts, and he also made it evident by creation, what they can see in creation. But people suppress the truth about God in unrighteousness. And one of the easiest ways to suppress the truth in unrighteousness is not to get bitter and angry at God and shake your fist at him and pop off. It's easier just to ignore him. And we have to say, beloved, the behavior that these people from the Decapolis show, it's eerily similar to what modern Western educated culture does. Our universities know God must he must exist when we look at the complexity of creation. We just choose to ignore him and have a secular society built on the idea that even if God exists, he's not relevant and he's not worth our attention. And I see this even in counseling circles, right? You guys know that I have an interest in counseling. I want to see people grow and change and be transformed by the gospel. And one of the things that good biblical counselors do is we pray for and with the people we counsel. Well, why do we do that? We do that because if I have a one-on-one conversation with a man I'm trying to help, we're saying biblically, there's not two of us in the room. There's three of us. The Creator is there with us, and he has help that can meet them in the middle of their need. In fact, true biblical counseling says, I can't actually change this man. I can be faithful to speak truth, but the Holy Spirit has to work in his life. But what happens in secular counseling? We don't pray. And there's only three conclusions to why we don't pray. Either we have a counselor and someone who needs help. Either there's no outside help that's available to us. We're just on our own and we have to figure it out. Or no outside help is needed. In between the counselor and the counselee, we can figure out everything on our own by ourselves. We have enough potential within us to overcome our problems. Or there's a third conclusion, and it's that no outside help is wanted. And that's what goes on in the secular counseling world. We have a whole culture of people who have decided the way that I will express my unbelief is just by ignoring God. I won't talk about him. I won't reference him. I'll just act like he doesn't exist. And that's what these Gentiles do. And that's where Matthew ends his story, with the first mass public opposition to Jesus. They want him to go away and never come back to bother us. But I prefer this morning, if you don't mind, I'd like to end the story where Mark ends the story. You see, Mark gives us a little bit different ending than Matthew. Mark tells us that in contrast to the great indifference of the people who asked Jesus to leave, that one of the demon-possessed men begged Jesus to become a follower. Jesus had healed him, and now he wanted to become a follower. If Jesus is going to get back in the boat and go back to Jewish territory, I want to go with him. He wants to follow Jesus. And if you piece together the gospel accounts, really there's three requests that people make of Jesus. The demons ask him not to be sent into the abyss, but to go into the swine. The people of Gadara ask him to leave and get out of town. And then one of the demon-possessed men who was healed asked Jesus to be his follower. And at the face of it, I'm like, oh, well, of course. The one request he'll definitely grant is that this guy who wants to follow him can follow him. I mean, after all, he's commanding people in other sections of the Gospels, follow me. Stop what you're doing with your own agendas and come follow me. Of course he's going to let this man follow him. But Jesus doesn't do that. He surprises us. He turns down this man's request. And I think it may have been disappointing to this man at first, but according to Mark, Jesus grants those first two requests, but he turns down this third one because he wants this man to stay among his own people and tell them what great things God has done for him. And so Jesus commissions this formerly demon-possessed man to be a missionary to his own people. And even though it was a disappointment to him, I'm sure, it reveals yet again for us the grace of Christ, that he's willing to send a witness that can tell people about the love, mercy, and truth he brings, even when those people have told him to go away and not come back. Even though they don't want a missionary, they don't want to talk about Jesus, Jesus still commissions a person, one of their own, someone from their own culture who grew up with them and understood him, and he sends this man back to be a witness to the people of the Decapolis. And I can't prove it from Scripture, and I know I'm not supposed to go beyond what's written in Scripture as a preacher, but I just can't help myself. I like to believe that someday when we're in heaven, we're going to meet some people who lived in the Decapolis in the first century who were saved because of this man's witness and because of his ministry. And it's a good reminder, I think, the way Mark ends it. It's just a good reminder and exhortation to me that when we've received grace, when we've been healed and redeemed and received mercy, it's one of our responsibilities to go out and tell our own people, our own family, friends, community, the great things God has done for us. And really, this passage for me this week, as I thought about it, was an encouragement towards evangelism and the desire to tell other people about Christ. And I also think it's important to note we shouldn't miss that this is also about seeing who Jesus is, you know, and you either accept it and believe that he has power over the kingdom of darkness and that he's worthy of our worship and our praise, or you choose to disbelieve. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Jesus, we thank you for this great record of the proof of your power over Satan. We know that one day you'll come and set earth right, that you'll even create a new heaven and a new earth and give us glorified bodies where there will be no more sickness, sorrow, tears, crying, pain, or death. And we look forward to that day. And dear Father, we see in this passage the majesty of your Son, Jesus. The demons even testify that he's the Son of God and that he will be the final judge of all people. And I pray that you'd help us to be wise to know that Jesus is the Son of God and that he will be our final judge. But help us also to know what those demons can never know, the saving grace that you give. And I pray for this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.